This is the last of the Messianic Psalms. I have put 30 of the Psalms into that category of Messianic that we have covered. So this is the 30th of the 150 Psalms. So actually, in my categorization, and people categorize it a little different, maybe a Messianic Psalm they'll call a Royal Psalm. I mean, there's all kinds of different classifications. But I want to see a pretty clear link with the Messiah prophetically. That's how I put it into that category. You say, well, where do we go from here? Well, I'm going to go back to the beginning. And, you know, we did the Messianic Psalms. I want to start there, but I'll go back to Psalm 1, right? I've got other Psalms to cover is what I'm saying here. So, but this is the last of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 132. This is one of the Psalms that are known as the Ascent Psalms or the Song of Ascents. Ascent, like you are ascending, right? Ascent. There are a total of 15 ascent psalms. They are Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And these psalms were designed with pilgrimage in mind. The Jews would sing these psalms as they made their annual pilgrimage to the feasts in Jerusalem. And some suggest that once they arrived there, they may have sung these 15 psalms on the 15 steps of the temple. The only heading to the psalm is a song of ascents. It doesn't give us much to go on, right, in terms of background. We don't know when the psalm was written. We don't know who the author was. We don't know the occasion. Some think David may have written it. Others, Solomon. Some think it was written after the exile, the Babylonian exile. But we really don't know these specifics. After the exile may be a good guess, because the writer is remembering the hard times of David, and really, I think, by extension, David's people, and desiring that God would fulfill his promises, and then recounts the vow that God made to David and concludes with an affirmation that God indeed will bring to pass his messianic promises. Well, this messianic psalm shows that all of Israel's hopes, if you will, are ultimately dependent upon the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And they are. Because what's the key to the fulfillment of what God promised David? It's a Messiah who will sit on David's throne forever. And we're looking forward to that. We're still looking forward to that. Now, Psalm 132 is referred to twice in the New Testament. This is why we definitely put it in the category of Messianic Psalms. Peter, in referencing the promised Messiah, referred to Psalm 132, verse 11, in Acts 2:30. And so this definitely shows the psalm to be Messianic. And then Stephen referred to Psalm 132, 5, in Acts 7:46. So there's a couple of references to this psalm related to the Messiah in the New Testament. An outline would go like this. Let me back up. There we go. Theme, remembering God's promise to David, is the theme. And then the outline here, we got Israel's prayer, remembering David's vow, remembering the ark of the Lord, Israel's prayer, God's promise to David, and the Lord has chosen Zion. So let's work our way through it. Psalm 132, and at the top, a song of ascents, and then verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. So the psalm begins with a plea for Yahweh, for the Lord, to remember the afflictions or the hardships of David, with the idea of evoking God's mercy. And again, I think remembering David is also in reference to his people and what they have gone through, especially if it's written in conjunction with the exile they've just come through. David himself definitely suffered a lot of hardship in his life, as have the Jews. Think about this with me for just a moment in terms of David. He was despised and criticized by his family. He was placed in many life and death struggles. I mean, we're reading about this all the time. Just read the Psalms, the 75 Psalms that he wrote. He was accused of treason and treachery. He was attacked by the connected, powerful, and ruthless authorities that be, especially under Saul. He lived many years as a fugitive and a wanted man, I mean, hiding in caves. He was on the run for about 10 years from Saul. I mean, that's quite a long time. You know, he only lived 70 years. One-seventh of his life, he's on the run. You say, well, old King David, he was always... No, he wasn't always on the throne. He was running for his life 10 of those years. He had family, home, friends, and career taken from him, in a sense. He was accepted as the king, but only reluctantly. Even that seemed like, boy, it was a struggle, even though God had promised him and had him anointed earlier. He faced many enemies in battle through many wars. He was a man of war, and he was involved in a lot of war. He was openly criticized and despised by his wife, you know. He got a little too excited about the ark coming to Jerusalem. And his wife, Michael, you know, she's despising him. And it wasn't good. It had to be hurtful. It was one of the most exciting days in his life, and she couldn't enter into that celebration with him. He endured great conflict and problems among his own children. Of course, a lot of that's kind of self-inflicted as consequences for his adulterous affair and so forth. But still, very difficult. A lot of things he went through. He suffered a coup then staged by his son, Absalom, followed by a civil war. Had to be a very dark time. He was openly despised and criticized by some of his subjects. And on and on. So yes, David had many afflictions. Remember David and all his afflictions. And then by way of extension, his people. Often when David suffered, so did the people. But as we move through the psalm, it is clear that ultimately much of this has the greater David ultimately in view, especially as we get to the latter part of the psalm here. And with that in mind, no one suffered more hardship than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus' experience on earth was characterized as in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Well, that had to be a very hurtful, hard thing. David Gazik says, the afflictions of David always suggest the afflictions of his greater son. I think generally that's true. Well, this prayer in Psalm 132:1 may have been offered up at a time when it seemed like God's promises to David, because you have David in view here. It seems like the promises that God made to David may be in jeopardy because we're going through such affliction, such terrible hard time as David's people, as God's people. Now, they never really were in jeopardy, these promises that God made to David, but it may have felt like it, and consequently, this prayer for God to in favor remember his covenant promises to David. God takes pity on his people in their suffering. He does care, and this is asking God to remember. Verse 2, and on, how he swore to the Lord, this is David, and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. After David built himself a royal palace, and it was impressive, he got to thinking about the fact that there was no permanent dwelling place for God. And he desired to do something about that. I mean, here he's got this royal palace. God should have a wonderful, special place right here with me. And so he asked Nathan the prophet if it would be okay and to build a temple for God. And initially, Nathan the prophet said, yes, go ahead. But then God reversed that decision. And God told David that because he was a man of bloodshed, he would not be able to build a temple for him, but that his son would do so. Psalm 132, verses 2 through 5, deals with David's deep desire to build a temple for God. In effect, he's saying he would not rest until he did it. He vowed to do so and was on that track until he was overruled by God. He pledged not to rest until he made it happen. I think this speaks to the heart of David, which in turn spoke to the heart of God. Even though God didn't allow it, it still moved God, I think. And we see the Davidic covenant come out of this. Even though God did not permit David to build it, he did make extensive preparations for it. You read about it. I mean, it's unbelievable the amount of stuff that he got together in preparation for Solomon to then build the temple. And this desire on the part of David, I think, so pleased God that that he promised to build David a house, an everlasting dynasty, throne and kingdom. This is what he was going to build for David. So this was precious to God, David's desire to have God, really his presence with him and by him there in the form of a temple. In a sense, I think it was a thought that counted with God, as David desired God to be there, right there in Zion with him. And this too should be the passionate drive in our lives to desire God's presence above all. And praise the Lord, under the new covenant, we have this. So we are the temple of the living God as he lives inside of us. But I see this driving David, a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He wanted to be with God. He wanted God's presence. And so he wanted a temple right there, right beside his palace. That's what was driving David. And praise the Lord, you know, the Bible says this in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And here's where he's going. Fellowship is a sharing together. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, this, I often say to my wife, marriage is really two people just living life, doing life together, intimately. We share life together on every level. God wants that with us. And we want to have that with God, where we have a heart for God. And we want God in all that we're doing. And we want that fellowship. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Well, the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I mean, that's our destiny as believers, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, the Bible says that in the last days, those who merely have a form of godliness will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God. He communed with God. He wanted to be with God and have God be with him. He loved fellowshipping with God. And I think God wants to be wanted in that way. That's why David was so special to God. And he loved that about David, a man after God's own heart. Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in a path of Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Now the "it" here is thought to refer in context to the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence. The Ark, in a sense, is thought to be God's throne on earth, if you will. And this Ark of the Covenant, it was captured by the Philistines. And then it was, and this is in the days of Saul, and then under duress, you remember, God brought certain plagues on the Philistines. It's like, you really don't want this in your possession. And so they sent it back on a cart, right? And so then it came back, and it just sat there in this area, in a certain area, for 20 years. So it was missing for like 20 years during the days of King Saul. And it was like the people forgot about the ark, forgot about the presence of God, and they didn't even care. This is like God's gone missing, and we don't care. The throne of God on earth, as it represented, the intimate presence of God, the most intimate presence of God, which is what the ark represents, is missing, and we don't care. We don't care to even have it around. But then it was discovered at Kiriath Jearim, evidently in the fields of the woods. It was just sort of abandoned there, like I say, for 20 years. This most sacred piece of furniture that represented God's presence, David's the one who brought it back. David did this. Man after God's own heart. He wanted the intimate presence of God right here in Jerusalem, right with him. Now, a footnote. Normally, Epaphras is an older name for Bethlehem, but here commentators think it probably refers to Kiriath Jearim, which is where they found the ark. Verse 7. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength. The resting place ultimately is Zion. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Well, this really amounts to a call to worship, perhaps recalling the procession that accompanied the ark being brought to Jerusalem in the days of David. Now, David couldn't build the temple, but he could restore the ark, which is what he did. Now, you know the story in 1 Chronicles 13 and then chapter 15, where it had been a long time since they had anything to do with the ark, right? 20 years. So they came up with, you know, they all of a sudden kind of doing their own thinking instead of reading the Bible, what God says about how the ark should be handled. It was sacred. It represented God's intimate presence. You better be careful when you start dealing with that. So they put it on an ark, and you know, or a cart, and they're bringing it, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out to steady it, and as when he touched it, down he went dead. Well, boy, that stopped everything. And it was taken aside to another place for 3 months. David did a little more study and said, you know what? We didn't handle this right. It's to be brought up here by the Levites. And it's a certain order. It's a certain way that God has instructed for us to do this. And so this seems to recall that event. And it was a time of great worship and celebration as the ark did make its way to Jerusalem. God's throne is said to be in heaven, and his footstool is on earth. Notice, let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. This psalm of ascent would remind the pilgrims of Moses' cry to God to rise up and lead them to the place of rest. When the children of Israel set out on their journey, we read about this in Numbers chapter 10 and verses 35 and 36. So it was, whenever the ark set out, of course, again, this represented the presence of God, and the ark would set out in front of them, and then they would follow. Whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Go before us and scatter the enemy. And let those who hate you flee before you." So see, clearly the ark and the presence of God are seen as synonymous. "And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord.'" Okay, you've been out in front leading us. Now return and dwell in our midst. "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." Thus the ark symbolized God's presence and power going before the children of Israel. Now, notice the emphasis on the priesthood. A holy priesthood was important to the well-being of the nation. God can only bless as the leaders are godly and spiritual. This would make for conditions that would make the saints shout for joy. So go the leaders, so go the people. And when the leaders lead properly in a godly manner, it's for the good of the people, and they celebrate. Verse 10, "For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Now verse 10 goes with verse 1. In verse 1, the call was for the Lord to remember with mercy the afflictions of David. And now here in verse 10, the request is for David's sake. For David's sake, that God not turn away his face from his anointed. The anointed here could refer to any of the Davidic kings. You know, they were all anointed in the sense of being anointed a king. But the text goes on to emphasize that God will not abandon his anointed one as found, I think, in the Davidic Messiah, as the text will go on. Really, the writer is asking God to fulfill what he has already promised as seen in the Davidic covenant. The situation must have been dire, so much so that it felt like maybe God was about to abandon the messianic promise related to the anointed. But the affirmation comes back strong that God will never do this. So the circumstances seem like, well, God, don't forget David. Don't forget your commitment to David, your promise. And then it comes back, and he won't. Verse 11, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." So the Lord made a solemn oath to David, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, called what we commonly call the Davidic covenant. God would never turn from such an oath. The emphasis here is strong. God swore in truth. Swore by itself is strong, but in truth makes a double emphasis. And then a triple emphasis, saying he will not turn from it. I mean, nothing could be more sure than this. Specifically, God with an oath swore to David, I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. This has Messiah written all over it. This would be totally a God thing. God says, I will set upon your throne. This would be God's doing. This one would be a descendant of David, and he would sit on David's throne. Now, in God's covenant to David, spelled out again, 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 17, and other places, 1 Chronicles 17, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, so we have a number of places. But the covenant is summarized by the words house, promising a dynasty in the lineage of David, kingdom, referring to a people governed by a king, throne, emphasizing the authority of the king's rule, and forever, emphasizing the eternal duration and unconditional nature of this promise to David. Now this verse, Psalm 132:11, was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost to show that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this messianic text. We're not going to study the context here, but just note the quote there, Acts 2:30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And Peter is showing that ultimately this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, or will be. So God's covenant to David was unconditional, in that David was promised a descendant who would forever sit on his throne. But it also had a conditional element, as seen in verse 12. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. God's promise to David was conditional so far as his offspring were concerned. Their privilege to sit on David's throne was conditioned on their obedience. Did you catch that? If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, it's very conditional. The privilege to sit on David's throne was conditioned on their obedience. Note it was conditioned on them keeping God's covenant. Alas, they failed miserably, generally. And today there is no king sitting on David's throne. It's not occupied right now. Moody Bible commentary, David's sons did not qualify spiritually to fulfill those promises, so the promises remained intact and awaited the supreme future son of David, the Messiah, who will successfully keep God's covenant. None of David's other sons were qualified, except for one. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came as the qualified one, he was rejected by the nation. Went to the cross. And so the throne still is unoccupied to this day. Now there's a close connection between God's choice of David and ultimately his messianic descendant, and then the special place of God's choosing where he will dwell. Verse 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Remember how they're asking God to come to his resting place. God says, this is my resting place. Zion, forever. Here I will dwell. For I have desired it. Not only did God choose David and ultimately his messianic descendant, but he also chose Zion to be his special dwelling place. Now the word Zion, I really like the word Zion. I rejoice I have a grandson named Zion. I mean, it's a wonderful name. Zion literally means fortification. The first mention of Zion in the Bible is seen in 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, when David captured an ancient Jebusite fortress, which was thereafter called the City of David. Zion is essentially synonymous with Jerusalem. That is the old city of Jerusalem, called the City of David. It's also called the City of God. Zion is, in effect, as I say, the old Jerusalem in the historical sense of the word. It refers to the southeastern hill of Jerusalem. And this is where David built his royal palace, and later where Solomon built the temple. So when you think about Zion, it's that fortification on that hill in southern Jerusalem, old city where David's palace was and where the temple was. That's Zion, strictly speaking. Sometimes it's used in reference to the whole city. But in particular, that holy hill. Zion signifies the epicenter of God's rule and presence on earth. And God loves Zion more than any other place. It's God's favorite place, his chosen place. Psalm 87, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. God has chosen this place. This is where he will settle forever, in a special sense. Twice in verse 13, and then again in verse 14, God says he has desired this place. Now, the world really should be on notice that when you mess with Zion, the holy hill, what we call the Temple Mount, those 35 acres in Jerusalem, you're really totally messing with what is most desired by God. My counsel would be, you might not want to go there. You might want to go to some other place in the world. I wouldn't touch that place. I mean, this is God's place. He's chosen it. A footnote here, God's presence is not restricted to Zion. I mean, he's omnipresent. But in a special way, God's presence will be represented there in the kingdom and actually forever. The word Zion is found 154 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Zion represented the special dwelling place of God, related to the tabernacle and then the temple. In the millennial kingdom, Mount Zion will represent the special dwelling place of God from where Messiah will reign. In eternity, the saints will be forever identified with Mount Zion, the eternal city of the living God, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 12. The eternal city identified with Mount Zion will be the eternal home of the saints. So this is worthy of study. Where they will intimately abide with God forever. This is the city that Abraham waited for, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. This is where God most intimately dwells. It's God's unique city, his special dwelling place, where his presence is most intimately experienced. What we call the New Jerusalem. What a place that is going to be. Certainly physically glorious, but the most glorious thing about it is the presence of God, the most intimate presence of God. James Montgomery Boyce, the people had asked God to come to his resting place as the ark was brought to Jerusalem. God says that he will sit enthroned there forever and ever. Verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. God is going to bless Zion abundantly. All there will be prosperous. No more will the poor roam the streets. Verse 16, I also will clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints shall shout aloud for joy. The priests will know perfect deliverance, where peace will reign supreme, and the saints, God's holy ones, will celebrate with joy. And verse 17 says, there I will make, where? Zion. There I will make the horn of David grow, the strength of David. That's the idea of a horn. I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Now, the horn was a symbol of strength. In Zion, God will cause the horn of David to grow. Grow is more literally spring or sprout. Moody Bible Commentary. The verb spring, translated grow in my New King James, but the verb spring, literally branch forth, which alludes to the messianic prophecies concerning the branch of David. You know, when Jesus returns, where does his kingdom start? Well, he returns to Jerusalem, sets up his throne there, and then the whole earth is ruled over. There will be, it will spring forth from there, if you will. God will cause the messianic descendant of David to flourish and branch out to the full earth. And we read about this lots of places. But here in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It just keeps going. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, to prepare a lamp describes metaphorically the permanence of the dynasty and God's invisible presence on his throne. The rabbi said the lamp is the king which illuminates the nations. The word lamp is also used as a metaphor for an heir. For example, here in 1 Kings 15, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. When a man did not have an heir, his lamp was said to go out. David's lamp would never go out. He would always have a descendant to reign on his throne. This lamp, of course, ultimately is the Messiah, Jesus. When Gabriel announced to Mary that she would give birth to the Christ child, this is what he said. In Luke chapter 1, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is the fulfillment of what God promised to David. It will be fulfilled in this person, in this Christ child. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Verse 18, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Any and all who oppose the Davidic Messiah will be put to shame. They're going to look real bad, and that for all eternity. But in contrast, the Messiah will reign and flourish forever. Taken as a whole, Psalm 132 is an affirmation that no matter how bleak the circumstances, God's messianic promises to David will be fulfilled. And on this, the hopes of Israel rest. Again, Moody Bible Commentary. The singing of this psalm after the return from the Babylonian exile, when there was no longer any Davidic king, and that became the time. We always had a Davidic king. And then in the Babylonian captivity, no more Davidic king sitting on the throne. So after the time of the Babylonian exile, when there was no longer any Davidic king, this was a proclamation of faith that God would keep his covenant with David and send the king Messiah, son of David, to reign on David's throne. It's still intact. It's still coming. It will be fulfilled. There was a certain Christian who said, quote, Christians don't need to fight for the future because it's already been won at Calvary. How true that is. Our future has already been mapped out and won by Jesus. We can rest in that reality. And so it is with the coming Messiah. It's already settled. We can sing with confidence, even as the pilgrims did, as they sang this ascent psalm on their way up to Jerusalem. What God has sworn concerning the Davidic Messiah is already settled. It's just a matter of God's plan playing out in history, which it surely will. In due course, God will fulfill all of the promises made in the Davidic covenant. It is just as sure as God's word. And as the psalm says, therefore, let the saints shout for joy. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.